Together to praise the great name of our God, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord, and spend some time together in His Word today. I'm glad you're here. And hopefully what we do this morning is studying the Word of God will be profitable to each and every one. Our first main text is going to be Exodus 19. I'm going to be looking back in Genesis 15 before that, but if you want to turn to Exodus 19, you can, or you can turn back to Genesis 15 with me, and then we'll be making our way to Exodus 19 in just a few moments. We have already partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning. And oftentimes when we do that, we think about the covenant that that supper represents. In fact, even in our Lord's words, as He instituted this Lord's Supper, He would say in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." In Luke's account, our Lord says in Luke 22 and in verse 20, "The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And perhaps it even makes us think about other passages within the New Testament. Perhaps we think of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 8 and in verse 6 of Jesus, that He is the mediator of a better covenant which has been made and established on better promises. We think of a covenant that exists in Christ. We think of it as a new covenant. We think of it as a better covenant. And this morning I want us to begin taking a look at that idea. What does it mean to say that we are New Testament Christians? We're actually saying that we are New Covenant Christians. We're saying we are a part of a better covenant. Well, first off, what does it mean to be in a covenant at all? That's not language we typically use. Again, it may even be reserved for whenever we're partaking of the Lord's Supper and we read those words of Jesus about this blood of the covenant, this new covenant, which was instituted and inaugurated through His sacrifice. If you turn back to Genesis 15, I think what we see in Genesis 15 is really the crux of the idea of a covenant within the Scriptures. That really, covenant is a relational term. When God is entering into a relationship with someone, it is termed as a covenant in the Scriptures. You may remember in Genesis chapter 15, of course, this is several years after our Lord first called Abraham. Abraham has now already left his family, he's left his father's house, he's settled in the land of Canaan. And God appears to Abraham and says to him in verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." That is wonderful words. Those are wonderful promises that God has made. But you remember what Abraham says in verse 2. "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." God, of course, has already made His promises to Abraham. He's already promised that Abraham is going to become a great nation, that that nation was going to inherit a land that God had promised, and that ultimately, through Abraham's family, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. And yet Abraham now is saying, "What are you going to give me, God? The one who is my heir is not even my child. He doesn't have a son yet." You may remember, as on that occasion, the Lord calls Abram out, has him look up at the stars, say, "Can you count them? So shall your descendants be." And it was famously said of Abraham that he believed in verse 6 in the Lord, and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. What follows is God commands Abram to take several animals, to offer them, to kill them, and He divides their bodies in two. Then a deep sleep falls over Abram. And the Lord speaks to Abram in this deep sleep in verse 13. God says to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. What is God doing here? He begins that passage by saying, know for certain, Abram, this is all going to transpire. Yes, your descendants are going to be taking you to a land that is not theirs. They are going to be enslaved, but I am going to bring them out, and your descendants are going to inherit this land. Know this for certain. Well, what certainty is given to Abraham? God makes a covenant. God enters into a formal binding relationship with Abraham. When you and I typically think of agreements, we think of contracts, we may even think about our marriage relationships, those marriage covenants. We oftentimes think about our obligation in that. Maybe that's also what comes to our minds when we think about the covenant we have with God. We think of our obligation. We are now required to follow Him. Well, that's only half the covenant. The other half is God has bound Himself to man. God has said to Abram, Abram, this will occur. I have promised this will happen. How does Abram know? A covenant is formed. A relationship is forged between God and man. That's what we mean when we're talking about a covenant. It is this binding relationship. Not only us being bound to God, but God binding Himself to us. What we're really doing this morning is we're trying to lay some groundwork for some future studies on this better covenant that we have. And of course, where to go better to understand a covenant, the relationship that we have with God, and really what is required and featured in God's covenants, than even turn back to Israel's covenant with God. To look at those features, because what we're going to see is that those same features, while some of the particulars may be different between the covenants, those same features are present in really all of God's covenants. Go now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Because it is here where we begin to really see the distinguishing features of God's relationships with mankind. And we think of even Israel's covenant, this may be surprising to many of us. Because when we think of Israel's covenant with God, the thing that comes into our mind first and foremost is a law. We're going to come to the law. But that's not where God's covenant with Israel began. God's covenant with Israel did not begin with law and stipulations and requirements. God's covenant with Israel began with grace. Now, we'll come to our study in the New Testament, this new covenant, see how grace is truly and fully manifest in this new covenant. But never for a moment think that God's covenant with Israel was devoid of grace. No, it too was founded and based on grace. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. This, of course, is after God has led Israel out of Egypt. They have passed through the Red Sea. God has destroyed the Egyptian army. Now He has brought them to Mount Sinai. Moses has led them to the very place where God had spoken to him. And so Moses says to the people on behalf of God, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now even on the surface, you can see the grace that is found right there. And verse 4, God is calling their attention to the grace that they've already received. You've already seen what I did to the Egyptians. And then in verses 5 and 6, you see the grace that God continues to hold out for them. You're going to be my people, and you're going to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to me. But let's just think for a moment about what real grace is. And even think about the things that God doesn't mention in this passage. You'll note God did not say, okay, you're not going to have to go out and make those bricks anymore because you're no longer slaves. He could have said that. It would have been true. Nor does God say, and I've got this wonderful land that I'm about to give you, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to be giving you your rains and all these things. And we could read in passages like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where those things are all found. Those are all part of God's grace that was going to be given to Israel. But that's not what God says here. Rather, God defines grace in the covenant as the relationship that Israel was going to have with him. So in verse 4, you'll note, what did he say? You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I've borne you on eagle's wings. And then what does he say? I have brought you to myself. That's the grace of the covenant. Not just that Israel is no longer enslaved. The grace of the covenant is God says, I've brought you to me. Then in verse 5, you're going to be my own treasured possession. Now, all the earth is mine. Everything belongs to God. But God says to Israel, you're going to be my special people. We're going to have a relationship together that I don't have a relationship with any other nation in the world. This is a relational concept. The grace in the covenant is God forging this relationship with Israel. Verse 6. You're going to be unto me a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. We think of holy, we think of priesthood, we think of these men and women that would be set apart. Well, of course, that's the idea, but the idea is they're set apart so they can do service to God. Priests were able to give service to God, and God is now saying to an entire nation, you, a nation, are going to be rendering service intimately to me. That's grace. What God is saying is you're going to have a relationship with me. And that's where God's covenant began. Just as with Abraham. Abram had assurance because he was brought into a relationship with God. And now Abraham's descendants are offered a relationship with their God. But of course, that's not the only feature of a covenant. There are, of course, those stipulations. Even here, God said in verse 5, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And then again in verse 8, you see that when the people hear the words of the Lord, that all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so, of course, it is those stipulations, it is that law that we often think of in regards to God's covenant with Israel. And it's no surprise that when you come to the 20th chapter of Exodus, God gives them, some refer to it as even a preamble to the law. Here are the basic requirements, if you will, the Ten Commandments that are forging a part in the heart of this law they would have with God, but then all the other stipulations that God gives to them. But why? Why this law? Why all these requirements? Why all these sacrifices even that would be made? Many would already remember what God says of the people in Leviticus 11 and verses 45, 44 and 45. The people were to be holy as I am holy. What was the purpose of these laws and these commandments? Well, think of it this way. If a covenant is a relationship with God, who can be in a relationship with God? A God who is set apart from sin, a God who cannot look on sin. Only a holy people can be in a relationship with God. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to keep them in a relationship with God. In that way, and viewing it in that way, the law itself is a manifestation of God's grace. Here is how you can be holy, and if you're holy, you can be in a relationship with me. Go over, for instance, to Leviticus chapter 26. Again, this is one of those passages which deals with the various blessings and curses found in the law of God. If the people kept the covenant, here are all the blessings. If they violated the covenant, here are all the curses. So, for instance, in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 26, God says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains. And he goes on to enumerate all these other blessings. Skip down to verse 9. I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Ask yourself, what was the purpose of this law? The purpose was not God saying, okay, I'm going to give you a bunch of commands by which you're going to earn my grace. Not at all. That was never in God's intention. God has said, I have been gracious to you. I have brought you into a relationship with me. You need to stay in this relationship. Here's how you may do this. Keep my covenant. Obey my commandments. You'll be in a covenant with me, and I will dwell with you. That's the purpose of the stipulations in God's covenants. Let's just go a little bit further. We're going to come back to this idea here in just a moment. But there's one other feature, even here in the book of Exodus, that is emphasized. Covenants have to be ratified. Thus far, all we have is, here is God saying, here's the grace that I'm offering you. And then God saying to them, here's what's going to be required of you. If you're going to stay in this relationship with me so you can experience my grace, here are my commands that you must follow. But the covenant isn't entered into until it was ratified. Exodus 24 chapter, Moses has gone up before the Lord. The Lord has given him the commandments. In verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Remember, they had said that back in the 19th chapter in verse 8. Now again, they want to be in a relationship with God, at least at this point. They understand, here's what God is offering us. We will do all that He has said. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The covenant was then ratified. Many view it, and I tend to view it this way too, the idea being that even as the blood is applied to the altar, that altar in some way representing God, and now the blood applied to the people. The people are now under obligation to do what the Lord has said. And if they will do what the Lord has said, they will stay in this relationship with God. And God will do everything that He has promised for them. But of course, most of you are familiar with your Old Testaments. And you know that this covenant relationship did not work out so well for Israel. So we're left with the question, what went wrong? If here is God, at the very beginning of their nation, saying, I brought you to me, and what I'm wanting is a relationship with you, and if you're in a relationship with me, then you're going to have all these wonderful blessings. And you can stay in that relationship if you'll just continue to follow me. And yet what we see throughout Israel's history is a people that reject God. I'm going to go through quite a few passages here very rapidly. Write them down, feel free to, just so you can get a sense of how frequently this occurs in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, this is now a second generation, the next generation. You, of course, remember that first generation of Israelites, they died in the wilderness. Why? They didn't keep their covenant with God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the next generation, they enter into a covenant with God. You go over to the book of Joshua, and after those first initial battles have been fought, and really the central portion of the land has been taken, in Joshua, the 8th chapter, Joshua brings the children of Israel, in accordance with God's word, he brings them to Shechem. And half of the people are stationed on Mount Ebal, half the people are stationed on Mount Gerizim, and what you have is one group of people repeating out the blessings of the covenant with God, and the other half saying, here are the curses that are found in the covenant. What you have here is just a reminder, here's the covenant we have with God, and we are bound to follow it. Joshua, even at the end of his life, in Joshua, the 23rd chapter, in verses 14 through 16, reminds the people of the necessity of keeping the covenant with God. He says to them in verse 16, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you'll perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. And guess what do you read in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 20? You read already the people have forsaken the covenant of their God. 2 Chronicles. Now we're in a time referred to as the divided kingdom. There's a kingdom in the north, Israel. There's a kingdom in the south. What you see in that southern kingdom are frequent renewals of the covenant. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 12, Asa, the grandson of Rehoboam, the first king of Judah in that divided kingdom, he has to renew the covenant because his grandfather and his father had forsaken the covenant of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 16, Jehoiada the priest, after the wicked reign of Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and all that she had done in Judah, now a covenant is renewed with God. Both kings Hezekiah and King Josiah renew the covenant they have with God. What do you see every time that is happening? There is good men recognizing we have not followed our Lord. And we wonder why things are so bad in our kingdom and among our people. It's all because we're not in a covenant with Him. His presence is no longer with us. And so what was the message of God to Israel in the Old Testament when they were finally taken away from their land? Read Jeremiah chapter 11. And they're reminded of how God told the people, all this is coming about because we once had a covenant and you broke it. If you ever wonder why you've been taken out of the land that I promised to your fathers, it's because you broke the covenant. Why? What went wrong? Let me give some caution right here. Because we are so accustomed in reading, particularly Paul in the New Testament, all that Paul has to say about the law, that what we may instantly go back and think of, well, that law was just too tough. That was a real problem. Israel had this law that they just could not keep. That was not Paul's point in the New Testament. Paul's point in the New Testament, yes, he says we're not saved by the law. What Israel had done is they made the law an end to itself. We have a law, therefore we are God's people. Everything is fine. No, the law, Paul even would say, is holy, just, and good. The law was what showed the people, here's how you can be in relationship with God. The law even had these stipulations for what happened when they violated it. Read the opening chapters of Leviticus. Read all those sacrifices. And God saying, when you sin, do this, and it'll make atonement. And of course, Paul would say himself in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Problem wasn't the law. We'll come back to the law in other lessons. But that's not where Israel went wrong. It wasn't God's fault. The covenant didn't fail because God had given them a law that was too hard to keep. And by the way, if that's your thinking of Israel's law with God in the Old Testament, you're not going to like very much God's law with us in the New Covenant. You're going to find it every bit as hard to keep. That wasn't the problem. The Hebrew writer, reflecting back on this, helps us to see and understand clearly what the problem was. For it's the last feature of God's covenants with man. God's covenants with man depend on faith. The Hebrew writer has been discussing the rest that God had promised to his people. And it goes all the way back to that original generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. Why didn't that generation enter into Canaan? Why did they not enter into rest, even after God had made a covenant with them? Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Indeed, we have had good news preached to us. And truly, we in Christ have. Grace, the fullness of God's grace presented to us in Christ. We have had good news preached to us. But notice what he says about Israel. We have had good news preached to us, just as they also. The good news was, I brought you to myself. You're my own treasured possession. You are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was good news to Israel. They had that preached to them as well. But notice what the Hebrew writer says. But the word they heard did not profit them. How did this grace, this message of grace, not profit them? It was not united by faith in those who heard. Why did Israel fail? The law was too hard? No. Israel failed because they had no faith in their God. They did not trust in Him. They did not trust that abiding by His will and His ways would keep them in this relationship, and that being in this relationship was truly the thing they needed more than anything. They lacked faith. And so when you come in the New Testament, and again Paul in particular, he pays such attention to faith. Here's the reason why. Because Paul, as a Jew, can look back and he can say, here's where we went wrong. We lacked faith in our God. Our covenant failed not because of God, not because His promises weren't gracious enough or the law was too hard. It failed because Israel lacked faith in their God. And we must not lack faith in our God. These sad words from the prophets, as God's people were taken away into captivity, God reminds them, this has all come upon you because you did not trust in me. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, in verses 5 through 7. The Lord said, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And finally, Zephaniah chapter 3 and in verse 2. Speaking of Israel, she heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Over and over again, the Lord says, here's where you failed. You didn't trust in me. God's covenants, they all begin with grace. God offering a relationship with Him. God's covenants all, we'll come back again to our better covenant, they all come with stipulations, but the purpose of those stipulations is holiness. Here's how you can be in a relationship with God. Be holy like your God, so your God's presence will be with you. But they only work when man puts enough faith in God, truly believes that what God has promised, He's going to do. And that's the only way they're ever going to follow the covenant, keep the covenant. My friends, God is offering this morning a covenant with you. He's offering to be in a relationship with you. He's offering that He will be your God and that you can be His own special treasure, His people. We'll come back to this in another lesson. The covenant's been ratified. We partook of it this morning. My blood of the new covenant. Covenant's ratified. It is ready. God is saying, I will bind myself to you in a relationship. Do you have enough faith? Do I have enough faith to follow His covenant? Do you have enough faith this morning to realize that your sins have separated you from your God? Then put your faith in Him, repenting of your wrongs, be baptized, have the covenant, the blood of the covenant, even applied to you. Enter into this relationship with God, knowing fully that your God's promise to you is going to be kept. Your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be in a relationship with Him. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?